Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory. Hymn number 12, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Number 12. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, immortal, invisible, only wise, we are glad to bow low before thy presence in worship and adoration. On this thy holy day, we come to thee in Jesus' name, in that name in whom thou dost reveal thyself and manifest thyself unto us, great and glorious as thou art, as a God of love and compassion and tenderness and pity. O God, how eagerly we come to such an one as thou art. We seek thy face, O God, and would seek to know that tenderness and grace toward us in Jesus Christ, thy Son. Help us, we pray, in our worship, that we may give ourselves in glad response to thy love and to thy grace. We thank thee for this lovely morning, O God, and for the heartening and blessing that it has already brought unto us, more especially since the sunshine in thy creation speaks to us eloquently and deeply and mysteriously of the sunshine of the Savior's love toward us. We rejoice in thee, O God, in thy greatness and in thy goodness, as we render thanks unto thee for the blessings that thou dost so bountifully bestow upon us day by day. Each passing day records thy faithfulness and thy love toward us, and every morning thy love is renewed unto us. Thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. We rejoice in thee and lift our hearts in thanksgiving and praise. And we ask of thee, Lord, that thou wilt make thyself known to us in this morning hour as we worship thee. We have come to hear thy word, and we pray that thou wilt speak with us the words of eternal life, that we may feed upon them as on hidden manna. Lord, thou knowest our weaknesses. Thou knowest our hunger and thirst. Thou knowest our needs. Oh, come to us, gracious God, almighty and all-powerful as thou art, and have mercy upon us, and bless us, and lift up the light of thy countenance upon us as we wait before thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now let us sing once again in worship of God, hymn number 28, a gladsome hymn of praise we sing, and thankfully we gather to bless the love of God above, our everlasting Father. This is not the children's hymn, and I ask the children not to go out at the end of it, but to wait until I say something to them after this hymn. Number 28. Now, boys and girls, remember last Sunday we had a funny story from the Acts of the Apostles, which told of how the angel of the Lord had wonderfully and miraculously delivered the Apostle Peter out of prison. And when Peter got out of prison and went to the place where all the people were praying that God would release him, they didn't even believe that he was released. And they thought that Rhoda, the girl who told them that Peter was standing at the door, was just mad. Well, there's a very exciting story that, and I was telling the big folks later on, after you'd gone out to Sunday school, about the mystery of God's ways with his people. Peter was delivered from prison, but James, the brother of John, wasn't delivered, and Herod the king put him to death. Now, these are things that we don't understand. But I want to tell you this morning another wonderful story of God's deliverance. I'm sure you don't know what I've got up here on the pulpit board, but it's a picture. And it's a picture of a little baby in a sleeping bag with a zip on it. And I think this was taken when she was little more than 3 months old. And she's called, or was called, the miracle baby. Would you like to hear why? Well, her name is Helen, and her mummy and daddy were missionaries in China about 30 years or so ago. And in China at that time, things were very difficult and very dangerous. But God gave these two missionaries this lovely, lovely baby. And they thought, as all mummies and daddies tend to think, that there never was such a wonderful baby as little Helen. Well, something very sad happened, boys and girls, because the communists were being very cruel and very terrible in those days, and they took this little baby's mummy and daddy and took them away from the baby and killed them both. They executed them publicly in front of other Christian believers. And this little baby was left without a mummy and without a daddy, 3 months old. And somebody at that time took the baby into her arms and hid the baby in a house nearby. And then the person who took the baby to the house, because they wanted to be kind and protect her, had to run away for fear of the communists and ran away to the hills along with the others. And this little baby was lying in a house alone all that day. And it was in December, and it was terribly cold, and there was nobody to give the baby a bottle, nobody to look after the baby. And the baby lay all that day in the house. And all the next day, all alone.
But God loved that baby. And God had a special care for that baby. And in a strange and wonderful way, a friend of the baby's mummy and daddy happened to come to that district at that time. He was an evangelist. And when he learned about what had happened to that mummy and daddy, he was just heartbroken. And then he heard that the baby hadn't been killed. Where was the baby? So he began to ask questions. And the poor people were so frightened that they were terrified to go near the house. But he managed finally to get some idea of where the baby might be and looked and came that next evening to this house that was deserted. And as he went in, he heard a little baby crying. And he went in, and there he found little Helen snug in her sleeping bag and perfectly all right. And took the precious little bundle and escaped, and in a wonderful way got away from the communists and down to where some other missionaries were, took the baby to hospital thinking that it must be terribly ill. The doctors examined the baby and said, little Helen is in perfect health. And although her mummy and daddy had been cruelly killed for Jesus' sake, God's love surrounded this precious little baby. Just before her mummy was killed, her mummy managed to pin two banknotes inside the sleeping bag, and with these two banknotes they were able to buy enough food to give to the baby and indeed to look after those who were escaping down to the mission, where they met with the others and were taken into safe protection. And that's how this baby is called the miracle baby. Maybe one day your mummy and daddy could read the story of this little miracle baby and our mummy and daddy. It's in a book called The Triumph of John and Betty Stamm. And you know, boys and girls, it's one of the most wonderful and moving stories I've ever read in all my life. And God, who could have saved the mummy and daddy if he had chosen to in his loving will, nevertheless allowed them to be killed, just as James, the brother of John, was killed and Peter was kept safe. But oh, when these two died, it brought a harvest, as it always does, just as we read in the Acts of the Apostles. But I wanted to tell you about this lovely miracle baby whom God protected miraculously and preserved in perfect health. She's not a baby any longer. She's grown up loving the Lord and serving the Lord. Will you remember about that miracle baby, Helen Priscilla Stamm? as we sing this next hymn, which is your hymn, after which you go out to Sunday school. Number 33, God is love, his mercy brightens all the path in which we roam. Number 33. Our study this morning is in Acts chapter 13, but we read in from the end of chapter 12, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12, at verse 20. And Herod, this is the Herod that stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church and killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark, the writer of the second gospel. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John Mark, to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer,
a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar Jesus, who was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul in desire to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all and of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Amen. May God bless unto us this reading of his holy word. Now let us join in prayer. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the throne of grace that is open to the approach of thy blood-bought children in prayer. We come before thee this morning to seek thy blessing and benediction upon the Church of our Fathers, as presently it will meet in Edinburgh in General Assembly. O God Most High, we pray that thou wilt bestow thy blessing upon the fathers and brethren as they gather in solemn convocation to deliberate the affairs of thy church and the things pertaining to thy kingdom in Scotland. And we pray, gracious God, that thou wilt grant unto all who take part, and to all especially who are in authority, the wisdom and the guidance of thy Holy Spirit, that the work of thy hand may be led and directed by thee for the glory of thy name and the good of thy people. We pray, O God, that as the assembly meets in this time of trouble and anxiety and unsettlement in our land, thou wilt be pleased to speak forth a word from on high that will give a lead to the people. We pray, O God, that out from the mass of reports and discussions and deliberations, there will ring out a word from thyself that will give hope and encouragement to thy people throughout the land. Hear us, O God, as at this time we pray for thy church in Scotland, for those whom thou hast called to minister thy word, and for all who are called to bear authority in the congregations of the land. Our gracious Father, we long for a time of refreshing from thy right hand, and we beseech thee that in these days of perplexity thou wilt be pleased to pour out of thy Holy Spirit to quicken and to renew our testimony, and to bring streams of living water to quench the thirst of men. O God, we give thee thanks for every evidence of the working of that Spirit in different parts of the land, in different outreaches, and we pray that thou would grant encouragement to thy people and blessing by that Spirit that will glorify thy name and gladden their hearts. Especially we pray, O God, for those who labor in hard and difficult places. We pray for men who have become discouraged in the battles of the gospel. And we pray, O God, that in their black discouragement, when the keen edge of their dedication has been blunted, when they have lost heart and lost spirit by reason of the oppositions that they face in my work, wilt thou be pleased to come to them, O God, with messages of grace, and reveal unto them the resources of thy love and of thy gospel, more than sufficient to meet all their needs. We pray especially for such at this time, O God. And we ask of thee that thou wilt be pleased to give to them a specific word of hope and encouragement to help them in the task that thou hast laid upon them. Reveal thy love with power unto them, we pray, and grant in Jesus' name that their hearts may be lifted up to new endeavor and new faith and confidence in thee. Hear thou our prayers, O God, for all who have become weary in the battle and in the work. Do thou, in thy shepherd care and love, minister to them and lead them by green pastures and still waters, and restore their souls, restore their faith, restore their vision, restore their hearts, and bless them by thy grace. Hear us, O God, as we cry to thee for thy church at this time and for thy people. Revive thy work, O God, in the midst of the years, and in wrath remember mercy, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. The hymn number 340, Look from the Sphere of Endless Day, O God of Mercy and of Might. Hymn 340. We continue our study in the Acts of the Apostles. In the 13th chapter, in the thrill of the story of Peter's deliverance from prison that we were dealing with last Sunday, we might be tempted to forget that there is a darker side to be taken into account in all this. We must not forget that Peter's deliverance was made necessary by the evil and wickedness of King Herod. And God is a God of power and righteousness, as well as a God of grace. And that the hand that is strong to save is also strong to smite. Herod's wickedness came up for a remembrance before a holy God, and Herod learned to his cost that it does not go well with those who touch the Lord's anointed. And this is the force of the solemn paragraph at the end of chapter 12. And when Herod on this set day came arrayed in royal apparel and sat on his throne and made an oration to the people, and the people gave a shout saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." It is true that the immediate cause of this judgment upon Herod was his annoyance, his arrogance, recorded in these verses. And the blasphemous pretensions that he showed in this public gathering. But it is surely just as clear that this was simply the culmination of his life of evil, and that he had gone too far, and that God visited him with judgment. And the angel of the Lord that wrought deliverance so signally for Peter smote the hapless king and carried him off. Now, this is the essential corollary of the divine initiative in the gospel. The Christian church has a powerful champion to plead their cause. Indeed, it is the same power at work in another sense, for it is a matter of our relation to it, and a right relation to it, that is important. A right relation to fire is a beneficent experience, because then fire warms and comforts and creates energy. But a wrong relation to fire means terror and destruction. And this is what we see here. And if we believed this more, we perhaps wouldn't be so concerned to plead our own cause, remembering that God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And the chapter which begins by telling that Herod stretched forth his hands to vex the church and killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, records at its end the ignominious death by divine judgment upon this man who touched the Lord's anointed. That's the first thing. And the second is this, that the upshot and the outcome of this fresh burst of persecution mentioned at the beginning of chapter 12 was just the same as earlier ones. For example, when Stephen was martyred, persecution became widespread in Jerusalem. And we're told that the disciples went everywhere preaching the word, and that persecution became the occasion of the outreach of the gospel and the increase of the word. And this is what happens here. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, Luke doesn't put this verse next to the one which tells about the angel of the Lord smiting Herod just for nothing. But that's what happened to Herod and to the persecution that he engineered. This is what happened so far as God was concerned. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And indeed, out of this persecution, there clearly seems to have come the most significant outreach of all in the early church, because chapter 13 begins the record of Paul's three missionary journeys, and the rest of the Acts is occupied in telling us of the ministry of this mighty apostle of the Gentiles. You see, the initiative is always with Christ and the gospel, turning the wrath of man to praise him, making capital out of evil. That, and in particular, the divine use, if we can use that word, of what was happening. The divine use of rejection. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people at large, and finally Herod the king among the Jews, had rejected the gospel. They had counted themselves unworthy of eternal life, and so the gospel is sent to the Gentiles. And this is what paves the way to the going forth of the gospel beyond the bounds of the Holy Land into Asia Minor and then Europe, and as we believe, Spain, and finally Britain and the Western world. And we see in all this the futility and the impotence of the attempt to defeat the work of the gospel or to set at naught its onward march. This is the lesson that stands out in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. And it's significant that the very last words in the book of the Acts of the Apostle, written by Luke, says that Paul was preaching the things of the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, nothing hindering, no man forbidding him, as the authorized puts it, none hindering, as another translation has it. This is the pattern, the invincible initiative of the work of God. This asks us an important question, which is very pertinent today. It is very easy, as we were saying last night at the prayer meeting, it is very easy to become preoccupied and concerned with all that's happening in our world today, the persistent and chronic state of national crisis, the upsurge of communist influence in the East, coming inexorably closer to the West. It's very easy to become dispirited, but this is the thing that we have to hold on to, and this is the message of the scriptures par excellence. Our God is marching on. Now, we should take this for our encouragement and heartening, because in this new development in the Acts of the Apostles, the outgoing of Barnabas and Saul and their company from Antioch into Asia, we see a further fulfillment of Jesus' words at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1, verse 8. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, beginning at Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. This is the sovereignty that is at work in the steady overcoming of all opposition and the turning of it to good account. This is what the Acts of the Apostles is getting over to us. The initiative of the divine sovereignty and the absolute power of God in human situations. Let's think then of this expanding work. Here is a company of prophets and teachers at Antioch, Barnabas, Simeon, and so on. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And then they went to the hinterland of Asia Minor and preached the gospel to the Galatians in this first missionary journey. Now, we've seen how the word of God is said by Luke to have increased. And we've interpreted this in some such terms as these, that the gospel that these apostles were handling had become seen to be a bigger thing and wider and more extensive in its implications. Now, here is a church at Antioch in prayer. It was not and could not have been praying in vacuo. Something must have been on their minds and hearts. And if we, with our limited understanding of Scripture, can see pretty clearly the trend of events in these days, the reaching out of the gospel to the Gentiles, these unprecedented things that were happening, Cornelius, the work in Samaria, the work in Antioch, that Barnabas, where Barnabas saw the grace of God, and so on. If we can see the trend of events, surely the apostles must have been conscious of this new development. There clearly must have been a consciousness of the onward developing work, the sense of something big happening or about to happen, the consciousness that they had come to a kind of crossroads. There was Stephen's teaching, which clearly had momentous implications for the early church. There was Philip's ministry, which was crossing over the bounds of recognized Judaism. Peter's vision. Clearly they were driven to prayer. And if we can understand anything, surely what the content of this time of prayer in the early church must have been something like this. It represents a question mark. And they're saying, "What are you saying to us, Lord, in all this? What are you saying to us?" This is why they were praying. They were seeking light. They wanted to be in the center of God's will. They were conscious that God was bearing them on. And they were determined that whatever was going to happen, it would happen in the context of the prayer meeting. And there may well have been, in addition to this, a consciousness that the spiritual initiative in the church was passing to them in Antioch, away from Jerusalem, for whatever reason. Clearly, and we mustn't underestimate this reality, in the context of Peter's marvelous deliverance. He was now a marked man. He went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Herod sought for him and found him not. Peter was a marked man and had to lie low. And God was even then preparing a new man, as it were, to take over from him, to carry on the work. Paul. Well now, if all these things are legitimate inferences, as I believe them to be, from this situation, then this puts the prayer of the early church here at this point in Antioch in its true context. And clearly, here was, as it were, the new base for further outreach. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the divine directive came. We don't know whether it was a surprise or not, or whether it became so clear and obvious that there was no problem. But the divine directive came, and the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Now, the early church would know perfectly well what had been said to Paul on the Damascus Road. Jesus had spoken to Saul of Tarsus and said that he was going to send him far hence to the Gentiles. It was because of a knowledge of this encounter and what was said in it that Barnabas, when he saw the grace of God at Antioch, went for Saul to Tarsus and brought him back to minister to the church there. He saw that here was the answer. Here was what God was meaning. So it may well be that the Holy Ghost's speech to the prayer meeting was just a clear and unmistakable conviction in the hearts of the church that this was the next step. Well now, what sort of outward movement was born at this time? I think it will help us to look ahead a little into the rest of the Acts of the Apostles to see the answer to this question. And what we find in the last chapters of Acts is Paul in Rome. Now, draw a line from Antioch to Rome, not geographically, but strategically and spiritually. And we begin to see something of the divine strategy. You may recall that we issued one or two handouts when we began the study in Acts, and in the first of these I stressed that in the fulfillment of Christ's command to his apostles to go out with the gospel, we see a planned expansion. And this is what I said then, and I think it's useful to pick it up again now. This is planned expansion. It is true that the scriptures say the disciples went everywhere preaching the word, but it was an everywhere dictated and controlled by the Spirit of God. There is almost a restrictiveness rather than an expansion in the pattern. Smallness rather than diversity in order to attain the final objective. Strategic objectives were ever in view, and much was left aside and undone in order finally to reach Rome. Now, this, it seems to me, is a very important consideration in relation to the Acts of the Apostle, and indeed in relation to the lessons that we can gather ourselves for the work in which we are involved at any particular time. Strategic objectives in view, rather than widespread and universal influence, and much was left undone and untouched. not because it wasn't important, but because the divine strategy was even more important. Take as an instance Paul's experience recorded at the beginning of chapter 16 at the commencement of his second missionary journey. He set out in the first instance to cover the ground he'd already covered in his first journey and to go further. And then there came the strange and unaccountable checks in his spirit, which, my dear friends, we do well to pay heed to when they come, whether we understand them or not. There came these checks in his spirit, and we're told the Spirit suffered him not to preach in Bithynia or in Mysia. Why? Was there not a need in Bithynia? Were there not souls to be saved in Bithynia? Were there not hungry and thirsty ones in Bithynia crying out for the gospel? The answer is yes, there were. But Paul was directed away from them. Not because Bithynia and Mysia were not important, but because God had something else on that was even more important. Now, this is something that we need to have vision and discernment to understand and to accept in a work of God. Now, I want us to think of this for a little in relation to our own situation. What is God's strategy? So far as we are concerned in our work in the Church of Scotland at this time. Now, once or twice in the past few years, we have indeed dealt with this kind of theme, and indeed at last year's General Assembly time, when we were studying the Psalms, if you'll remember, we reprinted something that was said on Assembly Sunday morning about the work of God and the strategy in which we are involved. And I want to read one or two bits from that passage now. Our first consideration is this: more even than the fact of the pressure from the enemies of the Lord, there may at times be the sense that God is doing nothing about the situation, or not moving quickly enough to help. We need to stop here before going further, for there's a very real issue in this. In any time of pressure, it is natural to want God to intervene and make bare his holy arm. But intervention doesn't always come when we want it or when we think it should. And when it does not, what then? Two things can happen. One is that dark discouragement can come, and doubt, and in extreme cases, loss of faith. The other is that the temptation becomes very strong to try to force God's hand, or worse still, take matters into one's own hand. I must say that I am very frightened lest we should seem to take things into our own hand. So far as I'm concerned, I am utterly convinced that God is and has been doing something in Scotland in the past 20, 25 years. God knows what he's at. Sometimes we may not be quite clear, other than to be convinced that he is doing something. And I think we've got to recognize that where a divine strategy is at work, our safest position is to go quietly on with our particular mandate in the faith that if we're doing what we're told to do, God's strategy will be furthered, and leave strategic moves to Him. To Him. What is God doing? Well, I think it will help us to look back over the years to realize what God has already done. The situation in Scotland today with regard to evangelical testimony is so different than it was in 1946 as to be almost unrecognizable. Now, this is not a matter of opinion. This is in the realm of fact. There are, as a matter of fact, dozens and dozens and dozens of evangelical ministries all through Scotland that just were not there in 1946. Someone said to me just the other day, I wish I could remember who it was, but we were discussing this, and said that it's getting now to the position in Scotland that wherever you might be in Scotland, you wouldn't have to travel more than 15 to 20 miles anywhere before you came to an evangelical ministry in the church. Now, if that's true, that's an astounding piece of work that God has done. It may, at this point, be overstating the situation. I don't know. I didn't say it. It was said to me. But if that is the kind of pattern that God is intent on establishing, then it's very wonderful. And we have great cause to be thankful to God. And if we have the welfare of Scotland on our hearts, we should be remembering every conceivable minister of the gospel that we know in Scotland regularly at the throne of grace, and count it a privilege and a joy, as I count it a privilege and a joy, to correspond with these men and to pray for them and to pray with them, to hold up their hands before God for strength and grace in their ministry. Now, if this is what God is doing, it's very wonderful. And it seems to me this is the kind of strategy that God is working to. There are many things not being done. There are many aspects of Christian work that we personally are not involved in. Now, this should not concern us in a wrong way. If we're clear-sighted enough to recognize that God has given us a work to do, then our task is to do it. Just as Paul's task was to obey the Spirit of God and not go to Bithynia. There was a great work that could have been done in Bithynia. There was much opportunity there, and in Mysia. But all Paul could say is, well, I had a check in my spirit. I'm sorry, and I cannot disobey God. And that should be sufficient for right-minded people who are in touch with the thoughts of God in the Scriptures. But still, another question arises. granted that an evangelical testimony is in process of being established and an accessibility of ministry, for what? Well, there are different answers to this. For example, we have prayed for a long, long time that God would visit Scotland with revival power. And it's a wonderful vision to think of streams of mercy flowing all over the land, as has been known in days of old. But if God should visit, or let's put it this way, should have visited the land any time in the past 20 years, where would all the converts have been nourished? Where would they have been fed? And what if part of the strategy of God is to create an accessibility of ministry all over the land, in order that when thousands of people are converted, they will have a chance of being fed on the true bread of life? In the 1859 revival, 300,000 people were converted in Scotland in a year. Where could 300,000 people be fed? You see my point? This may be one of the things that is happening. I don't know. It's a conjecture. But it makes sense, doesn't it? But that's not necessarily the answer, or the only answer. It could be with a view to revival and renewal. But it could also be against a day of oppression and persecution. How true this has proved to be for so many lands in the 20th century and in this post-war era in which we live. It became true for the saints of God in China. It has become true for the saints of God in Vietnam and in Cambodia and next in Laos and in Thailand and in Indonesia. Think of the world situation, the convulsions and the turmoil in many parts of the world. Last night we were reading in Revelation chapter 6 at the prayer meeting, the opening of the seals and the horsemen of the apocalypse going forth with a trail of horror and terror and disaster and persecution and oppression. And we pointed out that in the midst of all this, which is a picture of the world situation at any one time, in the midst of all this, the sealing of God's elect and the filling up of the role of God's elect, nothing hindering. This letter came from Bart and Margaret Buell this week. I want to read a part of it to you. It speaks of the horror and distress of the debacle in India, China. And it says, OMF had two couples in Saigon, the Contentos, whose daughter used to worship here in Holyrood in her student days, and the Meadows. The Contentos went to Manila, and the Meadows came here to Singapore. I met them at the door when they arrived from the ship from Saigon. They looked tired, and their faces were drawn and sad. Mrs. Meadows especially, mentioned spending some nights in the dread grip of a strange fear which seemed to settle like a pall over the place about a week before they left. But she mentioned the triumphant message which a European missionary who had lived under communism in Europe had given to a large group of Vietnamese. It was in quite a wonderful way the Holy Spirit lifted the dread and hopelessness of the hour through that message. And Bart adds, shall we not pray for a continuance of just such a triumph in the hearts and lives of God's people there and in Cambodia? Well, indeed. What if the point of the exercise is to prepare a people in this land for dark days that lie before us? We must pray to be delivered from an easy, laissez-faire attitude in this country which says it could never happen here. That's what they've all said. It could happen here very, very easily. And we may be nearer to it than we realize. There's something in the British mind that seems constitutionally unable to look facts in the face. What if the point of all the ministry of these years is to equip a people to stand in time of testing and pressure and opposition and even persecution? It puts things in a rather different light, does it not? It's years since Billy Graham said publicly that he was teaching his children to memorize the scriptures against a day when they wouldn't have a Bible, an open Bible to read in freedom and without fear. This is the kind of setting that we need to think in relation to the strategy of God. God's strategy today may be very different from God's strategy here, but the principles underlying it are the same. We need to keep in step with Him day by day. We need to be clear-sighted enough and clear-eyed enough and clear-hearted enough to recognize the checks in the Spirit when God says, no, not this, but this, not this. I know there's a need there. I know that would be very beneficial, but this is the way, walk ye in it. And the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. The separation of these two men is a story all in itself. We've been looking at what Paul says about his experience in the Galatian epistle. Here is a man who was set apart unto God. This is the need, a man, men and women, given over to God for His will. And who knoweth but that we are come to the kingdom just for such a time as this. May God bless His word. Let us pray. Lord God, this would frighten us, but we would cling to the glorious reality of Thy sovereignty. Thou art our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea. O, help us, Lord. Help us to redeem the time and to be up and doing in obedience to Thy word and will, for the days are evil, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hymn number 337. Hymn number 337, Lord of Light, whose name outshineth all the stars and suns of space. We shall sing this great hymn to the tune Bethany, number 502. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.